adoration of the Lord as we come to sit under his word preached. Please bow with me as we prepare to do that. Father in heaven, we're in need of wisdom. We're in need of correction. We're in need of reminders and training. And so we thank you that your word that you've given us is holy and is sufficient to every one of those ends. So Lord, we trust that you have us here this morning. You've given us the physical health to be here and to be present. For many here, they have the spiritual health, meaning they've, by your grace, put their faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins and filled with the Spirit. We come this morning asking for you to guide us and to lead us. And for any that are here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ, we pray that today would be the day. Lord, I thank you for the gift it is to be able to preach your word. I pray you'd help me to do so faithfully and clearly this morning. Help me to say what needs to be said this morning and keep me from saying anything that would not be helpful. Lord, I pray you'd work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas time is here. If you notice the difference from last week to this week, we've got our Christmas decorations that are up. Some of you in your own homes, you put your decorations up back in October. I know it's almost like a race this year to see who could get those things up the fastest. For us here at the church, we did this past week. Thank you, Jason Charette, for your work on that. Now, we have sung Christmas carols. This is the time of year we sing those Christmas carols, and we plan to sing another one at the end of the service, Joy to the World. That's one of the happiest and one of the most familiar Christmas hymns that we know. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. And I grew up as a child with two Christian parents growing up in a church. I remember singing that song multiple times every Christmas, but it wasn't until years later that I realized that song was not written about the birth of Jesus, but rather about the return of Jesus. I mean, after all, there's nothing in the hymn about shepherds, there's nothing about angels or Bethlehem. The song is not celebrating Christ's first coming as a baby. Rather, it's joyful announcing his second coming as a king. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn based on Psalm 96 and on Psalm 98, which foretell the Lord's coming to judge evil in the world and to bring joy to all, to rule as king over all the earth. He reigns with truth and grace. Now, rightly so, we often feel joy and excitement at Christmas time. But do you find yourself feeling really excited about Christmas, but not often as excited and looking forward to the return of Jesus? Do you rejoice often at his first coming, but how often do you find yourself longing for his second coming? Do you find your emotions rightly being stirred by the manger and the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and the angelic chorus singing praise to God for sending Jesus down to earth? But how often does the coming King cross your mind and fill your heart with joy? Well, Jesus addresses that kind of disconnect in the passage that we're looking at this morning in our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 21 this morning. Now, you just heard it read, and that passage, when you first listen to it, it doesn't sound very joyful. Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world. It might even sound terrifying. But Jesus speaks to both of those moments to teach those who would follow him by faith how to live with hope. Because the certainty of God's judgment and the promise of Christ's return, they're meant to shape us as Christians to be a people who endure with courage and with hope. So as we make our way through this passage in Luke 21, starting in verse 20, keep in mind how we can rightly look back and rejoice at the first coming of Jesus, and at the same time grow in our anticipation, in our longing, in our aching for his second coming. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke 21. If you want to use your pew Bible this morning, turn to page 880. Page 880, the best way to stay engaged in the sermon is to open up a copy of God's Word. And if you come this morning, you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning, take it home with you. That's our gift to you. Let me give you the main idea of this sermon as we begin. One sentence, main idea. God's certain judgment and the promise of Christ's return compel us to courageous endurance. God's certain judgment and the promise of Christ's return compel us to courageous endurance. Well, as a refresher from 2 weeks ago, what we see in verses 5 through 38 is all one long unit of teaching where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And this long piece of teaching, it took place on a Tuesday of Holy Week. That Tuesday was a long day of Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God and what the future would hold. And what's important in this teaching, because it can be very confusing, verses 5 through 38, it's to note that Jesus is predicting future events that are both near and far. And two main events that he's speaking to, it's the end of the temple and the end of the world. So the interpretive challenge is that Jesus is alternating between those two events. Now, in the section that we look at today, I think it's divided very neatly. I understand that in verses 20 through 24, Jesus is primarily talking about the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And in verses 25 through 28, with the return of the Son of Man, Jesus turns to speak to the end of the world. So think of it like this. There's an entire age that Jesus is preparing the church for his disciples, from the resurrection to his return. And within this long age, there's a specific event that marks the beginning of the end times, and that's the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And his main aim here is not to tell people the date. He doesn't actually give the date. His main aim is to show his disciples how to live faithfully today in light of that great final day. So, Christian, you would do well to consider that this morning. We're going to divide this section up the way I think it divides up with the teaching. We're going to look first, the first point, verses 20 through 24. God's certain judgment compels us to endure. I think that's a takeaway for us this morning in verses 20 through 24. God's certain judgment compels us to endure. Back in verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus when the destruction of the temple was going to take place. And Jesus, if there was any time he could have given a date, if he wanted to, it would have happened right there. We don't get a date. Rather, he addresses recognizable signs that will come leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It's a clear warning that God's judgment was certainly coming. And the sign that Jesus mentioned is foreign armies, which would be the Roman army, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and the desolation of the city and the destruction of the temple was going to happen when they saw the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. Now, remember the significance of the temple being destroyed. We covered this 2 weeks ago. This wouldn't be merely a tragic military defeat. The temple's destruction was a visible sign of God's judgment on Israel for rejecting him. The city will be desolated by the judgment of God for their sin against God, shown in their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we've considered previously that history records the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem falling happened in AD 70. Things happened just as Jesus said it would. Every word of this prophecy we read here, it came to pass. It came to pass in the lifetime of those disciples. So about 40 years after Jesus predicted this, a Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. Ancient historians, this is a well-recorded event, ancient historians put the death toll from the siege in the hundreds of thousands. Even the ancient historian Josephus put the numbers at an estimated 1.1 million people being killed and 97,000 being taken as prisoners by Rome. We don't know if that's exactly accurate, but the idea is a lot of people lost their lives and were taken captive. Jesus, what he's doing here is functioning in his prophetic role. Jesus is the Messiah. He is prophet, priest, and king. And here he is warning of God's coming judgment, much in the same way that the Old Testament prophets warned God's people of their disobedience of God's law, the Mosaic law and his commands, and pointed to God's coming judgment. Now, there was nearly 40 years after this warning that Jesus was giving people to repent. Think about this. Our God is a patient God, giving people time to repent, to turn to Him, to seek forgiveness for sin. But God's patience will give way to judgment. And for those who did not repent, they would bear the wrath of God's judgment, just as Jesus said. But notice the gracious provision of Jesus to prepare His disciples for this reality. He doesn't only predict destruction, He prepares His people to avoid it. He warns them of coming judgment. And then in verse 21, Jesus gives specific instructions to His disciples to save them from this moment. Look at verse 21. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." Now that instruction would have sounded shocking, that the normal course of action, if you're out in the countryside and you were to see a powerful Roman army come in, it would be to come to the city. The city would be a place of refuge and protection. The city had a wall around it. The city had a defense and an army ready to fight. But here Jesus gives the opposite instruction. He said Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. If you go into the city, you're going to fall along with it. So when you see the armies surrounding the city, flee. Get out of there. I remember when we moved to Washington, D.C., and we lived right in the middle of the city. And I was talking to a member of our church who happened to work for the CIA. And it wasn't long after a pretty major event happened when Osama bin Laden was killed. And that week, there were a lot of terrorist threats on D.C. I remember my wife being in the Harris Teeter on Capitol Hill, and she had to exit because there was a bomb threat on the grocery store. It'll leave her groceries right there. So you're kind of in the middle of the national news, and you realize, hey, there's a potential target right here in our neighborhood, not just in our country, but in our neighborhood. And one of my friends who worked with the CIA, he told me that he and his family had a 15-minute plan, which really bothered me. I was like, 15-minute plan? What are you talking about? He said, well, we have a 15-minute plan to be able to get out of the city in 15 minutes if there ever were to be another terrorist attack. And I asked him what that looked like, and he told me about grabbing his contacts and contact solution, and he had a bike rack on top of his car to get a bike. I thought, wow, this guy works for the federal government. He has a 15-minute plan. I don't think this is just some crazed prepper. Like, I think he understands the real threat and risk. And I came home and kind of freaked my wife out by saying, we need to get our 15-minute plan together. Right? She was real happy to hear that. But it's kind of that same idea. Like, when those threats come, have a plan to get out. Jesus was providing His people with their crisis plan that would save their lives when this would surely happen. Now, early Christian history records that this was a warning that saved the early church. I read this week that the ancient historian Josephus described the early church fleeing the city of Jerusalem as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. When the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, they obeyed Jesus. They knew what He said. They got out of there. Jesus prepared His people for God's coming judgment. Now notice that Jesus calls this period the days of vengeance. Vengeance does not belong to people. Vengeance means God's justice. His justice poured out on persistent unbelief. And God's judgment is a source of comfort to those who put their faith in God. It means that God will make right all wrongs one day. It means that you don't have to seek personal vengeance against anyone, because God will judge everyone who does not repent. It means that you don't have to return insult for insult, hurt for hurt. We can entrust our lives. We can trust everything in this world to God, who will one day make all things right. His vengeance is His judgment against those who've rejected Jesus and remain in their sin. Jesus adds that all this occurs to fulfill all that is written. And really, He's referring to this Old Testament passage. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing to what God is doing in judging those who sin against Him, but also providing a way to be forgiven through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, the Passover Lamb, the one who would lay down His life for forgiveness. Now, the suffering that will come upon the city, it will be horrific. You see those images in verse 23. Jesus laments how terrible it will be. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. If you read the account of the city being surrounded by Roman troops, their food supply was cut off, so there was a siege. No food could get in. And so people were literally starving to death inside the walls of Jerusalem. It was so severe that young mothers could not nurse their infants. They had no nourishment themselves. Now, Jesus continues to describe this terrible reality in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, Jesus was predicting what certainly came to pass. He was not delighting in the judgment of God that would come upon Jerusalem. Remember, he had already shed tears when he was riding into Jerusalem. He was already mourning and weeping over this city upon his entry. Here, he's preparing his disciples to walk by faith in the midst of the turmoil. And he's helping them know this is what life in the kingdom of God is going to be like. Peace on earth that comes through Jesus, first and foremost, is what we need most, a spiritual peace with the God who created us. To be spiritually forgiven for our sin against God that resides inside of us. Eventually, Revelation chapter 21, there will be full and final peace on earth when Jesus Christ returns. But he wanted them to understand what life in the kingdom of God following Jesus was going to look like, and he was so gracious to prepare his people for that. Brothers and sisters, the word of Jesus always comes to pass. This destruction that happened in AD 70, it was a preview of the final judgment that God will send when Jesus returns to earth. Well, do you take God's judgment seriously? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. Your testimony is that at one time you did not. You might have acknowledged it intellectually, but you didn't really understand what it meant to be prepared for that final judgment, for that final day that you will surely stand before God unless you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Just as sure as this judgment came on Jerusalem in the first century, God's final judgment is surely coming. When you die, every one of you will stand before Jesus. Children, mom and dad can't stand in front of Jesus on your behalf. In fact, they're preparing you and sharing the gospel with you that you might be prepared to stand before God on that last day. And you need to know God saves people of all ages. You don't have to wait until you're an adult to get saved. You get saved today. You should talk to mom and dad what that would look like if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus. Think about even what that word saved means. It's not like a Southern Baptist word. I know we use that a lot. This is a biblical word, Romans 6:23. For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a biblical word, so I'm happy for us to use it. But saved from what? Even saying you've been saved is acknowledging, I'm saved from God's holy judgment. I'm saved from God's holy wrath. God is right to judge us for our sin. That offends an American ear. It offends a sinful ear. Sinful humanity wrongly thinks they stand judging God. How often have I spoken with those who have not put their faith in Jesus, and they say, well, I want to ask God why he did this and this and this. If that's you, you won't ask God anything on that last day. You will stand in silence before him. He is holy, and you are not. What it means to be saved is that you recognize, you agree with God and his word, that your breaking of his commandments and your rejecting of his loving authority over you, it's evil, it's sinful, it's wrong. It's deserving of God's wrath and it's deserving of his judgment. And recognizing there's nothing you can do physically to flee the judgment and coming wrath of God, that spiritually you must be prepared. The only way to be saved from God's judgment is to trust in a Savior. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Not that this really good teacher came down to earth, but the Savior, the only one who can save us, the only deliverer, the only one who is perfectly just and holy in the sight of God, the only one who can stand in our place as a substitute, to take upon himself the wrath of God, came in the form of this tiny little baby, the eternal Son of God, who came down to earth. Christians profess that God provided the Savior that we need, the only Savior. The Apostle Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be what? Saved." Salvation comes only through Jesus. If you've not sought forgiveness of your sin before God by repenting of your sin, meaning turning away from your sin, turning away from yourself, seeking forgiveness in the God who created you, and putting your faith in Jesus, in his sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, and trusting in him to extend new life and forgiveness to you, you need to do that today. The only way to be saved from God's coming wrath and judgment. And by the way, if you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, we would not be loving you if we didn't tell you God's wrath and judgment is coming. Maybe sooner than you think. The only way to be prepared is to abandon ship in your life and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's something you need to do today, if you've not already done it. Don't leave here without talking to one of our members. I'll be right down here afterwards. We'll have pastors at the door. We'd love to talk with you about what it would look like to get right with God today through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Christian, another important detail here is that Jesus clarifies this destruction of Jerusalem was not the end of the world. Rather, at the end of verse 24, Jesus said it ushered in what he calls the times of the Gentiles. Gentiles meaning those nations outside of Israel. The times of the Gentiles, I understand, is the period after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and before the return of Jesus to earth. We live in the age of the church. When Jesus left us a promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," he's talking about this age of the church on earth. The time of the Gentiles, one evidence of that is this church meeting this morning. Most of us are not descendant from Abraham ethnically. We're not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. Most of us are Gentiles, just from the nations, meaning God has been faithful. He has sent the gospel out just as he said he would, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. By God's grace, you've heard the gospel and put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the time we're living in, the period of time before Jesus returns, the period of time between Christ's first coming, the incarnation, Christmas, and his second coming, the return. This is the age of the church. We need to know what time it is. This is the time for the gospel to spread to the nations. And because this is all true, that God's judgment is certain and it's coming, and because we're living in this age of the church where the gospel is being taken to the ends of the earth, we must remain focused as a church on the mission of the gospel. That's why we want everything in this church to be about making disciples. I love it that our children's ministry is not just about entertaining them while you're in here hearing God's word. It's about helping to make disciples and giving them lessons over in the other building that's taking place right now, that if they are not already trusting in Jesus and following him, that seeds will be planted, then they might come to faith. I love it that our food pantry is about making disciples, that we have campus ministry at UNC Charlotte to get the gospel out across that campus. Everything we do in the life of our church needs to be about making disciples, verbally proclaiming the gospel. It also means, church members, don't waste your time on foolish controversies. There's a foolish controversy every day of the week if you just want to tune into X and get worked up and get riled up and come talk to me and see if I'm riled up about it, which I'm not. I'm turning away from that nonsense. I'll tell you, for the longest time, what hindered me, wrongly so, I'll say this, it was my immaturity, of wanting to become a pastor, is that I thought, man, churches are just full of all kinds of nonsense and politics and stuff like that. I grew up, and some of you were in churches in the 1990s when we had the great worship wars. I saw that as a kid and thought, this is ridiculous. Why are people getting so worked up, whether there's drums on stage or not? Why can't we sing both hymns and new songs? Why can't we just be focused on, even if it's not my preference of music, God is being glorified? Is he being glorified? Is the gospel being proclaimed? Are the lyrics true? And maybe it doesn't line up with your preferences, but set your preferences aside for what really matters. How often do we need to step away from the foolish controversy, or step away from our preferences, or step away from the things that we think should be different in our lives or somebody else's lives, and focus on the unity of the mission we've been given in Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, what really matters in the ministry of the local church? Our focus is to help prepare one another for that last day, to lock arms on our way to heaven if you've put your faith in Jesus. And our mission, what really matters, is to participate in the greatest mission ever, getting the gospel out until Jesus returns. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem was a real and near judgment. In the second half of this passage, Jesus lifts our eyes to the far and the final judgment. He points to final worldwide events that will signal the end of the world. Look at verses 25 through 28. Second takeaway, Christ's certain return calls us to courageous hope. Christ's certain return calls us to courageous hope. Now, Jesus has already predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the temple. Now, in verse 25, he predicts the end of the world, pointing to cosmic signs that will shake all of creation. Look at verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Here in verse 25, Jesus is no longer speaking about Jerusalem, but rather a final cosmic upheaval. The language here, we see it shift to a worldwide event. The distress of nations, referring to all people on earth across the world. There will be signs in the sky that all will see, no matter which hemisphere you're in. This is apocalyptic language that pictures the earth falling apart. Sky, land, sea, the whole world falling apart. What we see here in Luke 21 is the opposite of what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, order, creation out of chaos. Here we see decreation. We see the rolling back of creation, the very fabric of creation, sky, land, and sea being undone. And there will be worldwide perplexity, meaning confusion in the world as these catastrophic signs take place. All sense of stability and control will be lost. If you've ever been somewhere when a hurricane is rolling in, it's a terrifying thing. It really is. I grew up in Florida in my early childhood years, and there's often nowhere to go in Florida. It's just so long, and to get out of there sometimes in the evacuation, you just try to hunker down if you're not too close. It's a sobering moment to go through a hurricane because there's nowhere you can go. You're just hunkering down in your house, and you see the sky. It's changing colors. The wind starts to blow. It sounds like a locomotive coming through your backyard when that storm is coming through. You get overwhelmed in those moments. You realize you don't have control. And what was once stable has turned to instability. That's the picture of perplexity here. People everywhere will be overwhelmed with fear. Jesus says even fainting because of what's coming on the world. That's how the world, meaning those outside of Christ, will respond to the end. But that's not how God's people who've been saved by Christ will respond. The last day will be a terrible day for those who have not trusted in Jesus. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, this is the day we're waiting for. Again, at first glance, doesn't sound like it. That doesn't sound like joy to the world. Jesus says, listen, this is the day that Jesus comes back to earth. These physical changes in the world, the signs in the cosmos, they point to the most important moment to come in human history, King Jesus returning. Again, think about all these signs in the heavens that will be overwhelming. Make no mistake, the focus of people's eyes on that day will not remain on those signs, but on the main event, which is in verse 27. And then they will see. I understand that to mean the entire world will see. Both those who are in Christ and the world, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Son of Man, again, Jesus' favorite title for himself, taken from Daniel 7, showing he's the divine king. Jesus uses this title to speak of his return with glory and power and authority to judge and to reign forever. The second coming of Christ will be a clear and unmistakable event. Think about the first coming of Christ. Humble, most did not recognize, most were not concerned. Fading glory of a little tiny baby born in a manger. Second coming, entirely different. It will be a clear, glorious, powerful, unmistakable event. All will see. Now, what I take that to mean is that it's not going to be like Jesus returns and the rest of the world has no idea what's happening. No one's going to miss this. That's part of why I don't believe in a secret rapture. We don't see that teaching in the Bible. We see right here, the return of Christ is not going to be secret. It's not going to be hidden. Jesus will return visibly, bodily, unmistakably, just as he ascended. Now keep in mind, Jesus taught this on a Tuesday. That Friday, he was crucified. He died on the cross, and before sundown, he was buried in a tomb, stone rolled in front of the tomb. That Saturday, his physical body laid in the tomb, but Jesus spiritually was in paradise. That's what he said. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, to the thief who repented while hanging on the cross with him. Paradise meaning heaven. And then on that Sunday morning, Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. Stone rolled away. And the Gospel of Luke, hopefully we'll get there to the ending, first Sunday in May. It ends with Jesus departing from his disciples and ascending up into heaven. Good news. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He was so gracious to stay around and train and prepare the apostles to be the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. And then he ascended up into heaven, saying, in the same way that he would ascend, he would descend and return one day. That's where Jesus is right now. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's also spiritually dwelling inside of you by the presence of his Holy Spirit from the moment that you first believed in Jesus, if indeed you've put your faith in Jesus. Jesus made it clear even before he died, on that Tuesday, before he rose again and departed, that in the same way he ascended, he would return a second time to earth, coming in a cloud. Jesus came to earth the first time humbly, in the form of a tiny little baby born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. But when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming with power. He is coming with great glory. He came as a lamb the first time to lay down his life, the only innocent one. He's returning as a lion. And it's good news. It's good news because sin will finally be done away with. Death will be no more. Disappointment and grief will forever be gone. He's coming with power and great glory to finally gather up his people, to finally and fully establish his kingdom on earth, that the whole earth would be consumed with the glory of God. That day is something that the world, meaning those outside of Christ, should be afraid of. And you can be afraid of it right now. You don't have to wait until it happens. The world, though, for the most part, will go about its business today and tomorrow, ignoring Jesus, getting ready for Christmas, buying presents, putting up a tree, all the while denying the meaning of Christmas, not concerned with sin, celebrating it and thinking, Christian, you're odd for not celebrating it. The world is not concerned with God and his glory, not concerned with his word, not concerned with holiness, not concerned with obedience to God's word, not concerned with the death of Jesus, maybe even wearing crosses around necks, but at the same time not caring about the death of Jesus. Not concerned about the resurrection of Jesus. Not concerned with being saved from God's judgment or even concerned about God judging at all. And therefore, not interested in the return of Jesus. And such were most of you. And so was I. But for the grace of God. Christian, your testimony is you once lived like that, not concerned about God and His glory, not concerned about His word, maybe professing with your lips but denying with your life. But your testimony is that God and His grace opened your eyes. He radically changed your mind about all of that. That the only way you can be saved from God's judgment is to turn and trust in the finished work of Christ through His death and resurrection. And all of a sudden, the cross became something more than just a piece of jewelry around your neck. It became your only hope to be forgiven before a holy God. The resurrection became more than just a honey-baked ham on Sunday of Easter and a nice suit that mom bought you. But it became something every Sunday morning that you came to recognize and celebrate and find inspiration and hope and motivation in, that new life has been given to you, though you don't deserve it, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And God changed your mind today to wake up and be here, to walk by faith, to want to please God above all else, to walk in the fear of the Lord, to walk in obedience to God. He changed your mind today. Look forward beyond this day to lift up your head, to look forward to what is surely to come when Jesus returns to earth. He changed your mind to live today in light of that great day, that you're concerned today with holiness. You're concerned today with obedience. You are joyful today in what is yet to come. And even in the difficulties and the hardships of life, the suffering, the loss, the grief, the pain, the bad reports from your doctor, in the midst of all of that, you can find hope and comfort in what is surely to come, that Jesus is returning. And He'll meet you in every grief. He'll meet you in every hardship. And He went before us into death, and therefore we have nothing to fear. Our faith is in Jesus. That day that Jesus returns is what we are to look forward to in anticipation. That means that the return of Jesus, Christian, must be at the center of your understanding of the gospel. Not an optional add-on. Not an afterthought. Not something that rarely comes up in your mind. Christian, is the return of Christ a part of your gospel? A part of your good news? Have you left the return of Christ out of the gospel that you meditate on? How often are you meditating on this good news that is yet to come, of Christ's return? That's the moment that we're to long for and ache for and anticipate for. Yet many believers, if we're honest, to our shame, hope that Jesus takes His sweet time. Let me graduate first. Let me get that job. Let me walk the aisle and get married first. Let me have kids first and put them through school. Let me get to the grandparent age first. While those are all wonderful gifts in life that many of you can thank God for, that He's preserved your life and given you those experiences, and while those thoughts are certainly common, we have to be careful that they don't reveal a subtle hope in this world and not in the next. If the Lord tarries, I hope I get to be a grandparent one day. I think that's going to be a lot of fun. I watch some of you, your grandkids. I think it'll be a lot of fun. I'm pretty sure, though, Revelation 21 is going to be better than being a grandparent. Right? Pretty sure that's going to be better than a job promotion. Pretty sure that'll be better than walking the stage or walking the aisle. Normal Christianity involves looking eagerly to the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus instructs His disciples in verse 28 how to live in light of that day. Look at verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The world will be terrified when they see these things begin to take place, but for those who by God's grace follow Jesus by faith, Jesus commands a different posture. This is the posture of a disciple. The world bends with fear. The Christian stands tall in hope. Straighten up. Raise your head. It's a command picturing courage, confidence, anticipation in the midst of turmoil. When the world is panicked and overwhelmed, Christians can be filled with hope. Why? Not because there's stability in the world around us, but because Christ is coming. When Jesus returns, Jesus says, Christian, your redemption's drawing near. Redemption means deliverance. And he's talking about your final deliverance. There's a redemption that needs to take place in this life where you've been delivered from the power of the sin of sin and its penalty over you. The moment you first believe in Jesus, you've been forgiven of your sin and the power of sin being held captive to it, being dead in your sin, that's taken away. But here's where you and I live today, Christian. Sin no longer has dominion over us and power, but we live in the presence of sin. And far too often we give in to sin. And we're called to regularly confess our sin to God. This final deliverance, though, is talking about a final day when the presence of sin will forever be gone. Vindication, resurrection, and final establishment of God's kingdom. Think about this. The same event, the Lord's return, produces two radically different responses. The world sees doom. Disciples see deliverance. We can lift up our heads and be ready in praise. Think about when we sing songs of worship, how weird it would be if you were just staring at the ground. It's okay to like bow and pray, but imagine if like every one of us was just staring at the ground and our hands, we don't put our hands in the ground. Put your hands in the air. Lift your head up. We're singing to our risen, reigning, one day returning King. Even our posture as we corporately worship indicates that. Jesus is saying this is the posture of the disciple to live in confidence and courage. In other words, lift up your heads like someone expecting deliverance, not destruction. The hope of Christ's return, it's good news that we need to be reminded of regularly. It encourages us. It builds confidence in our life. You see, the Christian hope is not simply for a pretty amazing life right here on earth. We're hoping like Abraham for the city that's yet to come, a city that Jesus will bring with him at his return. And so our hope is for the city that is to come, ushered in at the return of Christ. Brothers and sisters, looking forward to Christ's return changes everything. Think about this. A couple ways I'll flesh out how it should change everything. One, this truth should comfort us in trouble, that Jesus is coming back. My cousin put a Facebook post on this week that was well written, reflecting on her mom, my aunt's death 23 years ago. My aunt died in her late 40s from breast cancer. And I left my cousin with no parents, and she went to live with my parents. My parents were her guardian until she turned 18. And she was marking the 23rd anniversary of that death, and she was just fleshing out what many of you know, that kind of grief doesn't necessarily just disappear. And she just wrote, like, it sticks with you over time. She said every year she's reminded that her mom didn't get to know her grandkids. Every year goes by, she doesn't recall what her mom's voice sounds like because there's no way to hear her voice. Every moment in life that she experiences that's joyful and fun, her granddaughter applying to college now, her mom doesn't get to experience that. And she was basically spelling out in a way that was really helpful to understand that grief kind of just sticks with you. And I told her, I said, that was well written. I said, I find comfort that your mom, my aunt, found forgiveness with God through her faith in Jesus Christ, and I will see her again one day. And I hope that's true for the rest of my family members. You see, resurrection, the return of Christ, the life that is to come. I told my cousin, I find comfort that there's a day coming when grief will be no more. It's wonderful to be met in every grief right now. Christ meets us in our grief. How much more wonderful is it going to be when grief is done away with forever? This truth should comfort us in trouble. It should shape the way we think and act and live. In other words, live for what's going to matter in eternity. What's going to live forever? Your soul, the souls of those around you, the Word of God. God is forever. Live in light of God, His Word, and the souls of people. It should also give urgency to our mission. We have an urgent mission to get the gospel out to the nations. I pray that 2026 will be the year that we see the first missionary sent out from this church. I don't know of any missionary that's ever left the pews here. Again, I've asked longtime members. I don't think that's good. I don't think it should be that way. I would pray and hope that the Lord would put it on someone's heart to go and take the gospel to the end. So we pray for that almost every Sunday. We have an urgent mission, a message that needs to get out there. This also should be a regular part of our worship, our prayers, our conversations, and our longings. I could go on and on and on, but you should think through, how does looking forward to Christ's return, how does it change the way you think and live and act today and tomorrow? That'd be a good exercise to talk about over lunch, to think about the rest of this day. Brothers and sisters, Oakhurst Baptist Church, we believe that Jesus is coming again. That is a joyful thought of anticipation. We don't have a day to mark on the calendar, but that day is surely coming. It's on God's calendar. You do know what it's like to have days on your calendar, many of them marked this month. What it looks like to anticipate a joyful day, maybe a family gathering, a dinner, Christmas plans that are made. Think about how you anticipate those days. A child that counts down to Christmas, a bride that is presently marking off the weeks until her wedding, those waiting for family members who've got airplane tickets booked and the time you know you're going to go pick them up at Charlotte Douglas International Airport. Well, there's a lot of delays there. Kids coming home from college. Mine planning to come home this Thursday. Looking forward to that day. But in a far greater way, believers must look forward to the greatest joy of all, to the return of Jesus. Now, before we sing our closing hymn, Joy to the World, let's return to the idea we opened with. Don't just sing Joy to the World as a Christmas carol. Sing it as it's written, as a prayer for King Jesus to return. Sing it as a song that aches for the joy that is yet to come. That's why the hymn says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. That's describing the return of Jesus. When the curse of sin is finally reversed, all creation renewed, one day the world will be free of sin and free of sorrow, no more thorns or thistles infesting the ground. When Christ returns, the blessings of God will flow as far as the curse is found. So as we approach Christmas, as we look back to Jesus coming down to earth the first time, may that remind us to look forward in hope to the second advent, to his second coming. Christian, lift your head. Our King is coming back, hopefully soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's bow and pray that now. Father, we thank you as a church for every good thing you've given us in this life, every gift that we can enjoy today. You've given us the gift of physical life, the gift of being able to gather here today. We thank you for your daily gifts, but Lord, help us not to presume upon the future. Help us to be concerned with enjoying you today, but also walking in the fear of you and seeking to obey your commandments to be ready for that last day. Lord, we pray you'd lead our minds and hearts to focus on the joy that is yet to come. As good as the joy is this morning, we know that our joy will ebb and flow this week. We know that our attention of our hearts and our focus, sadly, will far too often grow inward. We know far too often we'll grow fearful and anxious, maybe even numb. And so, Lord, we ask for a revival in our hearts this morning that would shape our lives today and tomorrow, until that day that Christ returns or until we go to be with him. We pray you'd strengthen us and comfort us with the good news of Jesus Christ and our risen and reigning and returning Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.